And so in his mighty name now, we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and take your word, take my mind and my lips and words, and cause them to be clear, cause them to be life to us. Something, Lord Jesus, that we can use for your glory and for our edification. And above all, Lord, that we might understand how to break through more and more in the area of prayer. For the glory of your name. Amen. Now, when you come to consider the question of prayer, you realize that there are lots and lots of books on prayer. I suppose I'm a glutton for reading books on prayer. I've tried to stop now, but I've got most of the main books on prayer. And the sad thing is that I've noticed that reading the books very often leaves you a little bit dissatisfied. It doesn't seem to do what you think it would do for you. But in the scriptures, there are some amazing promises concerning prayer, and I'll just mention those because they are powerful, tantalizing, and sometimes seemingly out of our reach. Jesus said in Matthew 21, he said, "All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I mean, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? No sort of doubt about it. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Obviously, the linchpin is the word believing. That's where the rub comes, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You get Mark 11. Mark 11, and Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, and you'll have them." And that's preceded by the verse, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." No mincing of Jesus' words there, are there? And then you get this amazing declaration by John in 1 John 3:22. I think you can listen to these as easy as it is. 1 John 3, James, Peter, John. "Whatever we ask, we receive from him." There's again this positiveness, isn't there? "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And when you consider perhaps the most amazing statement of all, which I've left to last, our Lord's statement in John 14 and 15. You know, when the Lord said something once, it was important. When he said it twice, it was very important. When he says it six times, it must be very important. Mm-hmm. And six times he says, in slightly different ways, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, five clear times and one time, six time, by deduction, he says that. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So, somehow or other, we've got to come to terms with these positive promises, haven't we? And I think the reason why we're talking like this, my own experience, is that that just isn't my experience. I don't get that sense of receiving everything I ask for. And it's this that's made me take these last few months to see if God will speak and reveal something concerning this. And so what I'm sharing with you is sort of what I feel the Lord is saying to me, and I think it's it's like a man's hand, the size of a man's hand. I think it's something that's got to grow, it's going to grow and grow upon us. Because if I've been reading a book called Praying the Price, which is a documentary study of revival in churches, church growth over the last 500 years. And it's clearly there that church growth is associated with church prayer. When I mean church prayer, I mean when the whole church prays, not just a little prayer group that meets on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night, when the whole church comes together. And we haven't got a church like that in Worcester, where the whole church comes together and really intercedes. But that's the that's the key to church growth. But it has to start, obviously, with us. It has to start with me. It has to start with you, an appreciation of the keys and the nature and the wonder of prayer. And so Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And there are two little phrases that Jesus used, which quickened my heart as to one of the secrets of prayer, because he, of course, is the answer to praying. When he was standing by Lazarus's tomb, he said this: they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. The intimacy between Jesus and the Father at that crucial time. And it ties up with another scripture that's important in regard to prayer. This is the confidence that we have in him. And that's the confidence that Jesus had, you could see from that little scripture and the results that followed. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So coming through these scriptures, there is this power of the name of Jesus. There's intimacy with that name. And there's asking according to his will. When you look at the life, prayer life of Jesus, you look at the whole life of Jesus, the key to his life was his intimacy with the Father. And when we consider prayer, we'll be seeing, I trust, that this is one of the keys that we can't do without. And it's one of the beautiful aspects of prayer, that God is wanting to draw us into an intimate relationship with himself, not praying from a long, long way away. Let's consider some of the hindrances now. Why can't we get into this place of believing? Or what hinders us from getting into this place of believing, receiving, understanding the power of the name of Jesus, in which he says, I will do everything you ask if you ask in my name? Well, one of the keys is in Psalm 16 and you don't need to look it up. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So one of the big problems we face is sin in our hearts.
Yes.
That block us from getting through to God. And if we think, well, is there any sin in my life? Any sin in your life? Well, we're not going around killing people and stealing and robbing and doing that sort of thing. But I've discovered in my own life and in talking to people that we do, the greatest sin is the sin of doubt. Because that's how sin gets in anyway. And we'll just look at that again. Doubt is the sharp edge of all Satan's tools with which he gets between us and God. I'll just read it again in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Doubt. He put a doubt in her mind concerning what God was saying was true. Now that is the origin of sin. There it is, right in the beginning. The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So she quoted the word of God. And Satan said, "No, you won't surely die." We know what he meant. He was talking about deceiving her to think that she would die physically. But God meant die spiritually. So here was a great deception going on there. "God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband. And we spent a lot of time, didn't we, I think on the first time, realizing that what Satan did there was establish the supremacy of the soul over the spirit. God was relating to Adam and Eve in the spirit, and he wanted the spirit to rule their lives because through the spirit they could fellowship with him. But Satan says, "No, you let your soulish desires rule." And when she saw it was good, pleasant to the eyes. I mean, that's the soulish desire. And Satan, we saw, didn't we, rules the world through controlling people's soulish desires. And we are, and he said, "You'll be like God. You'll be able to run your own life. You won't need God. You go it, mate, your way." And we all inherit that soulish attitude of life, what I call the world view. We all partake of it. It's from the fall. We don't realize that this is part of sin, that we inherit a soulish nature that wants to make life comfortable for ourselves. We want everything to suit us. We want our circumstances, everything around us, just to suit us and to stay that way. And so we strive after situations that will achieve that. We go for what is pleasant to the eyes, what's good for food, what will make us wise. And this is what's making the world go round, isn't it? And this is what's making the world such an unhappy place, because it leads to envy and strife. But we inherit this, and we saw, didn't we, that one of our biggest problems as Christians is that when we see spiritual truths, the glories of the kingdom of God, we reach after that, those things with our soulish desires, and God can't grant them. We say, "Oh, yeah, God, I'd like to pray. I'd like to be a good prayer. I think I'd look good as a good prayer, wouldn't I? They'd think I was great." It's a soulish thing. Yeah. "Oh, yes, the baptism of the Spirit. Yeah, oh, that would suit me fine. I'm sure if I got really baptized in the Spirit, I would really appear quite a good egg in the church, wouldn't I? Fancy me healing." We don't say that aloud, but deep down, this very often, we reach out after the wonders of the kingdom of God with the same soulish desire as we reach out after the things of the world. "I'd look good, wouldn't I?" And we wonder why nothing happens. Because that soulish desire, that soulish nature, is sin. And it died with Jesus on the cross. And we won't digress here into all the various aspects of sin that Jesus defeated at the cross. But first of all, no, but the first of all, what I'm trying to do is you can't reach out to God until you first recognize the presence of your soulish, subtle nature and the subtlety of it. Now, it's this soulish nature that produces the doubt. Satan did the two, he did several things in the Garden of Eden, but two of them was he instituted this doubt concerning the Word of God, and he instituted this desire that everything goes our way and it pleases us, and we get upset and depressed, and goodness knows what not if it doesn't. But it's the breeding ground for doubt. And so when we go to pray, we're thinking of the thing we're going to pray for. It may be the change in a person's life. It may be something small. It may be something big. And very subtly we think, I don't see how that's going to happen. Doubt that arises out of a realization that our own soul is power, and we circuit round it with all sorts of things, all sorts of little cover-ups. But basically, our problem is doubt that God can keep his promise because we're trying to see God's promise fulfilled using our own resources. Now, that may be a sweeping statement, but I battle with that in my own experience. You be God. You're God. You do it. You got to go it, mate. And if you don't do it, it won't happen. And we bring that into our prayer life. Now, we've got to recognize this. It's very, very subtle. It's very, very powerful. Because it means that while we're praying, Satan's following us with his little hand upon us, you see. And the whole thing somehow feels as though it doesn't work. So that's sin, really. So what I want to say, first of all, is don't be afraid of recognizing doubt in your heart and deal with it by calling it by its proper name, which is sin. Because once you've called it sin, then you know what to do with it. You can confess it, and the blood of Jesus can cleanse. You can confess, I'm doubting in this area. I doubt whether this could be. Confess it. I'm doubting here, Lord. And it is sin. I repent of it. And I claim a cleansing of your precious blood. So that's the first thing we want to say, is recognize sin in the form of doubt and bring the precious blood of Jesus into it. Doubt looks at our ability to achieve God's purposes and fails. Faith looks at God's ability and God's power and leaves it with him to do the work. There's a great difference. Now, how do we deal with doubt, and how do we get through to a place where we can say with Jesus, I know you've answered. I thank you, Father, that you always answer. What a simple place that is, but what a powerful place. What a place that Satan simply hates us to come to. Because God does nothing except through prayer. John Wesley used to say this. He does nothing except through prayer. Why does he do nothing except through prayer? Because when you pray, we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray because we are in God's sight his sons, just like Jesus. And how do we get there? Through the precious sacrifice of Jesus. So when we pray, God wants to honor, he is honoring the sacrifice that Jesus has made to enable us to be sons and daughters of the King. So that's why God won't do anything apart from prayer, because he wouldn't do anything in Jesus' life apart from praying within communion with him. And because now we are sons and daughters of the King, he wants to do the same. He won't do anything without communion and fellowship with us, which is a form of prayer, do you see? So God won't do anything without prayer, because prayer deep down honors the sacrifice that Jesus has made, and God is so pleased, so thrilled when we bring honor to the Jesus and to the great sacrifice he's made. Now the question then is, how do we deal with all these things? Well, we just want to go back and re-talk about Gethsemane, which we did a whole time, didn't we? We took a whole morning on it. But briefly, when you look at the life of, just to go over it again, when you look at the life of our Lord Jesus, from the time of the beginning of his ministry until Gethsemane, he was in total authority, total control of every situation he came across. He healed everybody that came to him. He could answer all the tricky questions that were thrown at him. He could even control the elements. He was in total control as the Son of God until he comes to Gethsemane, and then there's a change. From Gethsemane, it's the opposite. He's battered, they can do what they like with him and spit on him. He didn't answer their questions except one or two, and finally they battered him into death. And we, when we look at life, we find that we're not in victory all the time. We're battered. Circumstances in life batter us around. And things happen that are completely out of our control, and bonk. Oh, dear, we get hurt. And that's the picture we see of Jesus in Gethsemane. Not in control, which is how we live. But what he's saying, Jesus is saying, look, but when I entered Gethsemane and then went on to the cross, I actually died with your inability to cope. I died with all that soulishness that makes life so difficult for you. I took it into death. And we've got to identify with Gethsemane in an extent. The more we can identify with Gethsemane, the more we can understand the resurrection and the power of Jesus. We've got to understand that Jesus has died with that old soulish nature, taken it into death. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the scripture we quoted in Colossians 3, don't be too concerned if we're not all together following it. I think it'll all come together in the end. But we've got to mention these crucial areas. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And we're going to see in a minute, the key is you're sitting at the right hand of God too in Jesus. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, which is your soulish nature. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now that's what happened at Gethsemane on the cross for us. We died with Jesus. And Satan comes along and says, no, you didn't. You're still alive and kicking. Didn't work. Didn't happen. And he deceives us like he deceived Adam and Eve about their death. He deceives us to think that the death we identify is the death of that soulish nature, which, although it won't leave us until we are glorified, Jesus says, if you understand me aright, you can live with it under your feet. If you will live in the intimacy with me that I want you to have. And so we've got to understand that there's this battle going on all the time. There's a battle of the spirit against the soul. The spirit wants intimacy with Jesus, wants to breathe and pray and praise and worship the Lord, and the soul wants its own way. And until we're glorified, we've got to recognize this battle that goes on. And it is the greatest, I think, hindrance to our prayer life. The failure to recognize it, and the failure to recognize the tools that God has given us to deal with it. Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so you do not do the things you wish. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the flesh, let us also walk in the spirit. Well, now we know all these things, don't we? We've had them preached at us now since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. But it's a how to make them real, because understanding this victory that Jesus has won over the flesh is the key to understanding prayer. It's the key to intimacy with God, out of which real prayer comes. So, how do we move into that? Now, I'd like to demonstrate this great principle of intimacy with Jesus and enabling us to realize that he has won the victory over our soulish desires and opened up for us communion with the Father by looking at Ephesians 2. I'll read this to you. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's tremendous. God did it. He made us alive. He wrought our salvation, not ourselves. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, living in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There it is. Living controlled by our soulless nature. And were by children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Yeah. God did it. Amen. God caused us to be raised with Jesus. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the Amplified, it says he gave us the very life of Christ himself, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through all your own efforts. Through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't come out of the strivings of self. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Do you see the beautiful, beautiful emphasis on God doing it? And remember that when we looked through the Psalms and saw, even in Psalm 23, he leads me, he's my shepherd, he spreads a table in front of my enemies, he does it, he does it. David saw this truth, and it comes out beautifully in the Psalms. And so it is God in his grace and his mercy and his love who through Gethsemane and Calvary, he has identified us with the death of Jesus. And the moment we believe and receive that, God credits it to us account, doesn't he? He credits all that Jesus has done to us the moment we believe. We don't know all that's happened. We don't know all that's happened. But one of the glorious things that's happened is that the moment you are born again, Satan wants to cloud your minds with all the confusion of what are you going to do about your soulish desires and all the confusion. But God says, no, you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's finished. It's done. It's happened. Whether you like it or not, whether you see it and understand it and can use it, doesn't make any difference. It's happened. It's happened. And so Satan would want us to strive and struggle into this place of trying to be intimate with God and make it an area of our feelings like we do everything else. Yeah. Got to feel good before I know I'm good. It doesn't work that way in God. God says, it's happened. Through what Jesus did for you on the cross, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, I had a young man here on Sunday, and he said to me, my trouble, Doug, is I just don't feel God. I don't feel I am close to God. I don't have an intimacy with him. So I had to say, well, do you know what you're saying? What you're saying is the Bible isn't true. You're saying that what Jesus died for just didn't happen. Word of God says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And you're saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. So what's the result of that stalemate? God can't do anything. Can't do anything with you. If you are turning around and saying, no, I don't have an intimacy with God. It doesn't happen for me. Then you're saying that scripture isn't true. What can God do? It is stalemate. But if you turn around and say, I'm not concerned with how I feel. It's nothing to do with how saintly and godly I am, or whether I feel good or spiritual or bad. The fact is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's what I'm going to declare. Now, if you will declare that, God can make it good in your experience. So the most important element of understanding prayer is to be able, simply like a child, to identify with the scriptures and say, through what happened on Calvary, through God's grace, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's me. And I'm going to set my mind and my thoughts there. And Satan will come along until you have your last breath and say, oh, that's true, look at that. And so these things aren't working out, feel there's too many problems in your life. In order to get you to say, oh, no, no, it doesn't work for me. But if you hold on to your confession of the scriptures, then God can do something. It may take time. It may be quick. You hold in there with as much tenacity and persistence as you held into your negative confession all your life. We've held into this negative confession, my Christian life doesn't work, I don't experience God. We've hung on to that and declared that to ourselves and to others for years and years and years perhaps. Well, switch over and start seeing what happens if you'll declare the truth. I'm finished. I am crucified with Christ. I am nothing. All my soulish desires and feelings, they don't count. They're part of the rubbish of this world. They're part of what causes this world all the trouble. Jesus is my real life, and he hasn't changed. You feel utterly depressed, utterly frustrated, utterly inadequate to face the situations. Satan says, see, it's not working out for you, is it? And you say, no, it isn't.
It's the supernaturalness of God, isn't
That's
it?
Right. So you confess Satan's things, and he says, good, now you've owned it, now I can make it, I can rub your nose in it. Yeah. But if you say, Satan, it looks like that, but the truth is, my mind and my heart is set on what Jesus did for me on Calvary, and I am seated with him in the heavenly places, and we say like Job, though he slay me, I'll trust him. Satan says, oh, I can't take this. I can't take the word of God like that. I can't take presenting me with the blood of Jesus. Now, you may think that's too simplistic, but it isn't. It's the truth. You'll find every man and woman of God, done anything from God, has come into this place of declaring the scriptures as being theirs in the face of circumstances that contradict it. And this is the beginning of prayer, I believe, because it's overcoming doubt. It's overcoming doubt concerning the word of God as to who you are. And that opens up a fellowship with God. Now, that all sounds a bit complicated, but it isn't. It's very simple, really, isn't it? I mean, you'll get it all if you meditate in Ephesians 2. And if you look at Paul's writings, you'll see that this is the thing he's saying all along. I'll just pause to give you a little glimpse into it. He says, for this reason, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom in the revelation of Jesus. You might see who he is and that you're part of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in you and you in him. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named, not only this age but that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, over his body, which is the church, the fullness of him. This is Paul's vision. He could see Jesus as that Jesus who conquered like he was on the earth, and he could see himself as part of Jesus. And yet, why did he suffer? His back was beaten, broken. He had the most hard life you can think of. Shipwrecked, hungry, you read it all. Tired, thirsty, battered around, terrible. Put in prison, back bleeding, feet in the stocks. What did he do? He began to praise.
Yes.
Began to praise. How come he could praise when everything kept on going wrong for him? And in the end he was executed. How could he praise? Because his eyes were on Jesus. That's where my life is. It doesn't particularly matter what's happening down here, because it's all rotten anyway. Jesus is my life. And I'm united with him. That's the glory of the work of Calvary. And that's what I'm going to praise. And I praise Jesus. He's my life. I'm feeling utterly depressed and frustrated, but Jesus isn't. And he's my life. I don't know the way. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know the answer to this situation. But Jesus is Lord of all, and he knows the answer. I praise him because he's my life. Your real life is Jesus. So this is the key to intimacy. It's to recognize who you really are. Your soulish nature is death. Jesus went to the cross with it. And take what he says in the word as has happened to you, that you're now united with him. And that's one thing I want to say. And now we come on to the second most important thing, and that is worship. Because as the Holy Spirit begins to realize, hey, through the blood of Jesus, you're a son, you're a daughter of the living God, you're a co-heir with Christ. And so you can afford to take up and think of who he is. Wonderful Jesus. Glorious. And you're not even praying. You're just absorbed with the glory and the wonder of who he is. And the fact that he loves you. And you can just simply say, well, Lord, it just is amazing, but you do love me in all my nonsense. What a power in the blood. And you begin to just sense that he loves you. You see? And will love you forever. And this is in the Spirit, you see. And in that fellowship and that worship, then God can speak. And he can say, this is what I want you to pray for, really. And God can put into your heart the things that he wants you to pray for. The way to pray for the problems and the things around you. So that's what Jesus says, if my word abide in you, and my name abide in you, then you can ask according to my name. You'll ask according to my will. Do you see? And so when we begin to ask according to his will, we know he hears us. We know we have the petition. You see? But these are the steps. It's recognizing that you'll always have a battle with your soulish nature, but the battle's won at the cross. And the more you practice that, the more you practice the victory of the cross, the more you practice the who you are according to the word, the easier it becomes. And then it leads us on to just a quiet worship and fellowship with who Jesus is, so that you could be washing up, you can be driving in the car, you can be in the office and things are all going wrong, but in your heart you're saying, oh Jesus, what grace, what love that I belong to you. You're my Lord, you're my life, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you, wonderful. And the whole world around you is just swirling around.
Conjures up lovely pictures. Yeah.
But then, and you'll find God will speak into that storm, you see, and speak his peace. And so, just like to finish by underlying a point that Derek Prince made, Psalm 100 is one of the easy ways into this, to appreciate this intimacy. Psalm 100. Verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, which is worship. So you start off not by thinking of what you've got to pray about, not by how inadequate you are to pray for what you want to pray for, but you start off by giving thanks. Give thanks. Thanks for your home. Thanks for your food. Thanks for what's going on. But above all, thanks for Jesus. Yeah. Thanks for your inheritance. You give thanks. Then you begin to praise him for who he is. King of kings, the Lord of lords. There's endless material with which to praise Jesus. And bit by bit, you'll learn how that leads you into an appreciation, a quiet worship of who he is. And then from that point, God can very often take on in a simple way and begin to teach you how to pray. And you realize, oh, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what it's all about. And out of that flows prayer. And you suddenly realize, oh, this is what it means in the name of Jesus. It means I'm standing as Jesus stands in God's presence through the precious blood. I'm Jesus to God. Jesus to God. Fellowship and then. So let's just give thanks. Father, we just give you thanks for your precious word. We give thanks for the victory that Jesus won over sin and self and doubt. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, by your Holy Spirit, can make it good to us. We want to close, Lord, by thanking you for sending your Holy Spirit to make all these things real. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've come to glorify Jesus and this glorious work in our lives. And so, Lord, we rejoice in all your grace and goodness to us. Amen. Amen.